Okay, I think we're ready to go here. Glad to have everyone in class tonight as we continue to look in the second millennium at church history. I hope the study so far has been enlightening and helpful. And as you think of practical applications of the things we're looking at, bring them up in the chat, because there are a lot of things we can discuss as we go along that certainly have lessons for us today, and I hope that we do that and be able to continue to do that through the study. I wanted to mention one thing. At the close of the class last time, I was talking about some of the reformers we're about to look at, some of the early reformers. I was talking about John Wycliffe. In talking about him, I started thinking about Tyndale instead of Wycliffe, and started talking about some of the things Tyndale did instead of Wycliffe. I confused them in my mind there briefly. Just wanted to get that straight. Tyndale lives about a century after Wycliffe, and we'll talk about him too. They did several things that were very similar. But anyway, just wanted to clear that up. But let's go ahead and look tonight and get into talking about some of these early reformers. I wanted as somewhat of a review, but also to bring up some new ideas that have to do with setting the stage for the Reformation. E.E. Cairns, in his text on church history, gives several reasons why he says we had the Reformation. And I've put these up here and just wanted to kind of go through them briefly, because they do help us to understand the things that have been happening leading up to this that brings about the things that we think of in the Great Reformation. We've already talked about how the rise of nation states and their opposition to church control played a major role. The nation states in Germany and France and the other areas in Europe and were gaining control. They were becoming more powerful. The wealth was increasing. They were able to build their own armies. They had their own ideas about what they wanted to do. And so they were able to begin to oppose church oppression, church taxation, and other things. And so this is going to bring about a diminishing of the Catholic Church's power. And of course, these rulers desired the church's property, for which there was so much throughout Europe. They wanted the tax revenue that the church was taking for themselves, and they wanted part of the tremendous wealth of the church, because there was a lot that the church owned. And they began to desire that for themselves. They didn't want to see all that going out of their country to Rome. And so they began to be strong enough to do something about that. The intellectual factor does begin to play a role. And the intellectual factor has, you know, of course, part to do with the development of the Renaissance. But what begins to happen is people get away from the idea of everything centered in the church and more individualistic outlooks on life and what is best for me, not just what the church says is best for me. And that individual thinking that begins to develop during this time, and as part of it as a result of the Renaissance, changes how people look at their relationship to God. The social structure is changing. People are getting more well off. There's the rise of what is called the middle class. It's no longer just the very rich and powerful and the very poor. The middle class, the guilds, the tradesmen, all these are rising because of greater opportunities to trade. The areas of trade are expanding for them. And this change in social structure gives the middle class greater say. There's also the church's failure to meet the people's real needs. Left that word off there. The church simply wasn't meeting the spiritual needs of the people. It wasn't interested in the spiritual needs of the people. The church had become a cold, formal religious organization that really was more interested in going through the motions of what people had to do to meet to satisfy what the church required for faithful membership, to go to keep the sacraments and to fill the coffers of the church and all those kinds of things. And from the spiritual needs of the people, they just weren't meeting it. There began also to begin to develop basic theological differences between the church and the reformers. A lot of what the reformers are doing is challenging church doctrine and church ideas. And there are very basic theological differences involved in this. And part of this, as we'll see, is coming as a result of people getting copies of the Bible and being able to compare what the church is practicing with what the Bible says. And of course, the immorality and corruption that was rife in the church at this time in Rome and among the archbishops and the church leaders throughout Europe, it was just all about power and money. The immorality was horrible. It gets terrible in this time and into the beginnings of the Renaissance. It's just unbelievable what they do. But they're just concerned in keeping the structure in place, keeping the politics in power in the church so they can enjoy its power and its wealth. It's not about the soul of the individual anymore. And then, of course, what really brings it about is the refusal of the Catholic Church to accept the need for reform. People were calling for reform for a long time, and the church just ignored it. They did not want to give these people a foothold in the church. They didn't want to lose their position of power. They didn't want to admit that it needed reform because they liked the way things were. And as they refused reform, the people became more and more frustrated with it. Then you begin to have a religious movement that becomes the Reformation. So those are the kind of things that come together that bring about the circumstances that we see will help to bring about the great spiritual revolution that we're going to see during this time. So as this power shift takes place, part of what is happening is the weakening of the Catholic Church through internal problems. It's just amazing to talk about what they call the Great Schism, which happened in the 14th century, late 14th and into the 15th. The Catholic Church had gotten in such bad shape that, first of all, the College of Cardinals appoint a weak pope whose morals are very questionable and who was French. So when he wasn't getting along with the College of Cardinals, the French king invited him to come back up there and set up papal court in France, which he did. And this continued for quite a while. But after he went up there, the College of Cardinals then decided they would depose him and appoint another. And so they appointed another pope. But of course, the pope in Avignon, France, with the support of the French king, wouldn't step down. So now there were two popes, both who had been appointed by the College of Cardinals, and you had this internal fight within the church. The cardinals call a council. This is a return of the power of the councils that we saw in the very beginning, back in the time of Constantine. And they get together to try to solve this problem. And so they depose both of these popes and appoint a third. But again, the problem is the two popes that are already serving don't want to give up their power, and they're in positions of power in Rome and in Avignon, and so now you got three popes. So this goes on for a while, and finally the cardinals meet again in another council and solve all that. But while all this is going on, you can imagine how the rulers and the upper classes were looking at all this going on in the Catholic Church, how even the people are looking at what is happening in the Catholic Church, losing respect for it, and the church is losing power. But this is the kind of things that cause people to turn against the church and to look for spiritual leadership elsewhere. Now, you will see the papacy reassert its power some later, but it never regains the power that it had. Okay, any comments, thoughts, or questions about that? Okay. Well, I've got now, I think, two paragraphs that cover the Renaissance. That's an impossibility, but we're wanting to look at the religious side here more than the cultural side. And of course, the Renaissance is where all of Western culture makes a turn. And you go from the medieval ages to the modern age, which really begins with the Renaissance. And what happens here will be a shift from a world which is God-centered to one that is man-centered, where the glory of man and all his talents and abilities and what he's able to do becomes more the center of man's thoughts than his relationship to God and his service to God, and this being a God-centered world. And this changes a lot. The Renaissance really doesn't all happen at once. It happens in Italy, then it happens in Germany, it happened in Spain. And you really have two major Renaissance movements, one that's south of the Alps down in Italy, one that is in Northern Europe over the mountains. And they developed in different ways. The Renaissance that is in Italy, south of the Alps, is one that in rediscovering the great Greek philosophers, Aristotle and Plato, began to look at the world differently. They began to look at the world and examine it in terms of the reason and the logic and the philosophical ideas of these great Greek philosophers and how they operated, and apply that to their world. And so they began to expand the knowledge of man. They become centered upon man, and the Renaissance movement in the South becomes very secular, very secular. It's about the glory of man and his abilities and his talents. And the Pope himself becomes a great patron of the arts, as well as the leaders of the great city-states in Italy. This is the time of powerful city-states in Milan and Florence and, of course, Rome and some of the other great cities during this time. But it's a very secular-oriented. North of the Alps, you will find great scholars and men taking these same discoveries, rediscoveries of the teachings of Aristotle and Plato and those men, and really making religious application of them. They take that reason and logic and began to apply it to the scriptures. Now, of course, the reason they can do this is because now the scriptures are becoming available. And the scholars particularly are beginning to get access to manuscripts and even manuscripts beyond the Latin Vulgate, translations into the vernacular, and later even from the original Greek and Hebrew. And when they began to take the ideas of the reasoning and the logic and their approach to things that they've learned from these Greeks and apply it to Scripture, they began to reason out the doctrines of Scripture, trying to find the literal interpretation of Scripture. And of course, they're finding that none of this compares to what the Catholic Church is. The Catholic Church is nothing like what they're finding in Scripture. And this, of course, will lead to great challenges against the Catholic Church during this time. And this will help lead to the Reformation. So the Renaissance effect upon spirituality is not all bad. It becomes very secular and worldly in Italy and down in there. But it does help, really, in the North, the thinking, to begin to look at Scripture differently. Up to this point, for so long, the main way of interpreting Scripture was to allegorize it, that they would take a story in Scripture and they would allegorize it trying to come up with some spiritual meaning to Noah and the Ark, Noah would represent something, and his wife represented something. His three sons represented something. The kind of wood the ark was made out of represented something. And all this allegory that they would come up with and apply. And that had become the main way to translate Scripture. And what happens with with this period of time is they began to go back to look at the scriptures to actually try to understand what is being said, what the writers meant when they were writing to their audiences. Now, we just think, well, how else would you do it? But that was like an innovation in this time during the Renaissance. And as I say, it changes every way they look at scripture. Interestingly, the rediscovery of these approaches of the ancient Greek philosophers, that they can thank the Muslims for, because the Muslims are the ones who actually rediscovered the writings of these men when they crossed through Turkey and even into Constantinople and expanded the Muslim empire. They discovered the teachings of the great Greek philosophers. And later, when the men go back over there in the Crusades, and many of them stay over there, they learn from the Turks and from the Muslims about these men again and take their writings back to Europe. So it's interesting how that came about. But it helps to change everything from the standpoint about how man looks at scripture. And so the Renaissance has its bad side, it has its good side. And it does begin to lead men to look at the world differently. The bad side develops science and views and philosophies of the world that lessen the role of God. The good side of the Renaissance is that logic and reasoning is applied to help one understand God better in his word and grow in his appreciation of God. So it's kind of interesting about how all that comes about during that time. So the Renaissance, covering a period of about 300 years, becomes an age that to this day is glorified. The man today who has just seemed to have unlimited talents and abilities, can do so many different things and at the top of his field in two or three different ways. What do we call him? We call him a Renaissance man. Looking back to men like Leonardo da Vinci, who had so many talents and those kinds of things. So it's a glorified age, and it does change Western civilization significantly, both for the bad and for the good. But as men begin to look at the scriptures, and they begin to see particularly that what is in there is so different from what the Catholic Church is, and the common man is frustrated with the church because it's not meeting his needs, but is making demands of him that really have nothing to do with spirituality, paying it taxes and all these other things, that the stage is set for great scholars and leaders to begin to challenge Catholicism and be able to do it because there were people powerful enough to protect them from the church. I mentioned earlier about how the nation states were rising and becoming more powerful, and they were looking for a reason. They were looking for a motivation whereby they could challenge Rome itself and throw off its power. And when these men began to challenge, these religious leaders began to challenge the Catholic Church, they're going to latch onto that. They're going to want to challenge that and be a part of that. And so you get some of these men like Wycliffe and others who have strong supporters who protect them for a long time. And they're able to continue their teachings. Let's see, a couple questions. Let me stop and do this. One asks, why the different approaches between those south of the Alps and those north? And it's a good question. And I don't know that I really have an answer for that. It was just a more conservative viewpoint in the north. I think the South was probably influenced by the great wealth and culture that was already there. The city-states, particularly Florence, were unbelievably wealthy, and they were all already interested in a worldly way of life. And Rome, the corruption that was there. I can see them developing it in that way because it just gave them greater reasons and ways to glorify themselves and to justify themselves in what they were doing. But it just seems like there is a more conservative mindset in the North. I'm not sure that's the real answer for all, but that would be what I would say. James asks, when did common people get access to the scriptures? I think the printing press was first invented in Europe 1400, so I guess that would have increased access to scripture. Absolutely. And we're going to see that in a minute about how that comes about. I mentioned in the lesson, two lessons ago, when we talked about evidence of Christianity and biblical Christianity through the Middle Ages, that there are examples of Bibles in the vernacular, in the common languages, even back then, particularly in Old English. So there were some around there who would have had access to them even then. And by the time you're going to get to this time, there are going to be a lot of men who've been making efforts to translate the scriptures into the common language. And as I said, this is going to change a lot. Gutenberg is going to come along about the time of Luther. At the beginning of the 16th century, and it's going to change everything. Gutenberg does as much as Luther or the other reformers to get the message out. All right, well, let's talk some then about these early reformers who began to challenge the church during this time. Three are usually given that are considered forerunners of the Great Reformation. And the first of these is John Wycliffe. Wycliffe is an amazing man. Wycliffe studied at Oxford and taught at Oxford most of his life. And he was considered one of the outstanding scholars, one of the most honored men at Oxford in his day. He was obviously a very spiritual man also, because he, in the beginning, wanted to challenge the things that he saw was corrupting the church, challenging the immorality he saw in the priests and the bishops and all that was going on with that. He knew there was no place for that. And he began to preach against that and to challenge them about that. He saw the church ownership of property being a great corrupting influence. And he wanted the church to give up ownership of the properties so they wouldn't be able to buy and sell it and gain control and get all the monies off of it. They didn't want to take away the use of all of it from the church. He saw value in what the monasteries did and those kinds of things. But he didn't think the church should own it. And, of course, the rulers in Europe were all for that, because the rulers and the nobles, they would be glad to take it off the church's hands. So they were all for that. But he saw that as a corrupting influence, that needed to be stopped. So he's seeing, first of all, that what he wants to see is the Catholic Church reform. He's trying to work within the church and trying to encourage it to do this. Now, he lives during the time of the Great Schism that we talked about. And he becomes disgusted with what is going on, with all these popes at the same time, the infighting in the church, the disgusting kind of men that they were appointing as popes. He is also, by this time, diligent in his own study of the scriptures. He's reading the scriptures and seeing not only the value of it, but how he wants it in the hand of everyone, saying at one time that it's desired to have a copy of the scriptures in the hands of every plowboy in England. That he's beginning to see the value of all of this, and he's changing his mindset. And as he reads it again, he sees that the Catholic Church has little or no resemblance to the New Testament Church. And so he begins to go even beyond where he'd been. He begins to challenge the Pope's authority. He begins to say Christ is the only head of the church. The Pope has no right to set doctrine or to have authority over the church itself, that the church should be doing what it's doing. There is a Pope doing it upon the basis of what the scriptures say, which, of course, that principle had gone out the way centuries before in the Catholic Church. He would later even come to oppose the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, this is really significant. The doctrine of transubstantiation, as you may remember, was the doctrine that the Catholic Church taught, that in the communion, with the blessing of the priest, that the bread and the cup became the literal body and blood of Jesus. And in every observance of the communion, Christ's sacrifice was taking place all over again. And the priest was accomplishing this, and therefore the partaking of the communion was there participating literally in the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, this was a tremendous power that the priest held. Now, when Wycliffe then begins to say, that's not happening, that's not what's going on, it's just a memorial of that event. Christ isn't being sacrificed all over again. The priest isn't doing anything here of any significance. That is taking one of the most powerful tools the church and the priest had over the people away. Because when they couldn't do that, they felt like they had no connection to God and that they were not forgiven people. Of course, you tie that in with the power of the priest to dispense all the sacraments to the members. Then you see the great power they had. So Wycliffe is challenging the church in a way that would undermine what in the minds of the people was one of its most powerful tools in keeping them faithful in the church. Wycliffe, again, sees this tremendous value in trying to get the Bible into the hands of the common man. He wants them to have their own direct relationship with God. It comes through the reading and study of God's word. And he begins to be very committed to that. So he begins his own translation. Now, Wycliffe's disadvantage is, at that time, doesn't have access to any manuscripts in the original Greek and Hebrew. All he has is the Latin Vulgate. And the Vulgate has taken so many liberties with the scripture. You can look at the Vulgate and see how the Catholic Church has changed it to justify many Catholic doctrines. But when you go back to the Greek and Hebrew, what you'll be able to say is, you can't, they can't. And really what the Greek and Hebrew were saying. So that's part of what was happening. But all Wycliffe had was access to the Vulgate, but was able to do a good translation of the scriptures with the help of others. He translated the Bible. He completed a translation of the New Testament in 1382. His good friend Nicholas Hereford finished the Old Testament in 1384. Now understand, and James, you mentioned Gutenberg's printing press. This is before the printing press. So these copies are all handwritten manuscripts. So you think about what is involved in this. Of course, part of the reason the Latin scriptures were so limited in availability to people was that they were expensive. And so they people couldn't afford them. Now, the church, as we looked, I think last week, the Catholic Church finally does, or 2 weeks ago, does come to forbid the common man to have scriptures as they began to see them reading for themselves and challenging the church. But he works to get these translations out there and these manuscripts, and they're amazingly, there were many, many copies. I mentioned that today there are 150 manuscripts of Wycliffe's Bible from that time still extant today. Now, that's amazing. And it does indicate that there were a lot. There were a lot of these that were made during that time, enabling lots of people to be able to read the scriptures for themselves. So that begins to have a great effect. And now this is taking place let's see, 150 years before Luther. So you see, we're going to have time for all this to have effect and for it to develop further. Wycliffe had some powerful people protecting him, because when he began to challenge Rome and challenge the Pope, they began to, of course, try to come after him. But the son of the king, William of Gaunt, or John of Gaunt, I think it was a very staunch supporter of Wycliffe, and he kept him protected. And they were never able to take Wycliffe and try and execute him. He lived to be an old man, but even the Church of England finally turns again, or the Catholic Church in England, turns against him. He is removed from his position at Oxford, loses his influence there. He lives his life out nearby. But what he has done and what he has accomplished has set in motion what will become the Great Reformation. So Wycliffe is really an important figure in what is to happen. Now, what we owe to him and to men like him, and understand this, we do owe them a lot, is they're the ones who began the cry, let's go back to the New Testament. We need to recognize that the Bible is the foundation. We need to be going back there. Now, they may not have understood all the implications of that, but making that cry and then trying to get the scriptures translated is what will lead to where we are today. So we are indebted to men like this. We really are. Okay. John Huss is born in 1373. Wycliffe dies in 1384. So you see, they only briefly overlap. But Huss is one who takes up Wycliffe's, takes up the light of Wycliffe's work. He lived over in Eastern Europe, but the fame of Oxford would cause students to come from all over Europe to go to school at Oxford, and then they would go back home. And there were a lot of students who studied under Wycliffe and knew his ideas and took them back to the continent. And John Huss learned of Wycliffe in this way and had Wycliffe's writings and was very much influenced by him. He studied at the University of Prague. He taught there for a long time. But he, like Wycliffe, began to call for reforms. He actually had the support of the emperor. Now, remember, the rulers in Europe by this time are beginning to like these reformers because they're challenging the Catholic Church. And so they will help these men. They'll help protect them. Luther will benefit from this also later. But they have these protectors. And so he, like Wycliffe, begins to spread his ideas, becomes very influential. Later, Luther will even like refer to himself as a Hussite because he sees himself influenced by Huss so much. His situation is that finally he is challenged to come before a council that is called for other reasons. Actually, it's the council that ends the problem of the three popes and the Great Schism. But they call him up there. He will not come, does not want to go, but the emperor says, I will guarantee you safe passage to go up there. And so he goes, and he goes, he's going to defend himself. Other reformers later, many of them just believe if they can get before these men and appeal to the scriptures that they can change their minds. And of course, they're not interested in that. But anyway, he goes to this council and gets there and tries to defend himself. They will not listen to him. They see them as a challenge to the Pope and disobeying the teachings of the church and all these things. And they persuade the emperor to remove safe passage. They persuade the emperor apparently by telling him he's defending a heretic, and he runs the possibility of being excommunicated by the Pope. As much as they didn't like the Pope, they didn't want to get excommunicated. So he eventually removes his safe passage, and as a result, Hus is convicted, and he is burned at the stake. Well, they're hanged. He and two other friars with him are hanged and then are burned. So he's not able to live out his life like Wycliffe did. But part of what happens as a result of Hus, there is an uprising among the people when this happens. And the result will be that in that area, there are things passed by the government that weaken the power of the Catholic Church in that area. And they begin to oppose the taxation by the church and challenge the immorality and the corruption of the bishops and the priests in their area. So Hus was very popular. And of course, you can see how these things are fomenting during this time and are going to help lead to the Reformation. All right, any questions on Hus? Or thoughts? The third one that is usually mentioned is Savonarola. Now, he's born in 1452. Now, Hus had died in 1415. See, we keep moving along here. We are getting certainly into into the period of the Renaissance. Savonarola was a Dominican monk. He grew up in northern Italy and was eventually assigned to Florence. Now, when he got to Florence, Florence was a center already of the growing Renaissance, and it was a place of tremendous wealth. The home of the great Medici family, the banking family that actually had banking concerns all over Europe. One of the most wealthy people in Europe controlled the city. And there was other great wealth there. And it was becoming a center of the arts and all that was going on there. Savonarola begins to challenge, first of all, the wickedness of what was going on there. The corruption, the immorality, he was doing this on a local level, not just against the Pope, but among what was going on among the people in the city. So his challenge at first was to the people in Florence and in that area for their ungodly living and being corrupted by wealth and all those things. That's really where he was beginning. But seeing it in the church, he also began to speak against the church in general, even challenging the Pope. Savonarola began to think of himself as a prophet, and later even made some claim to being able to perform miracles. So he really becomes involved in this, becomes radical, basically. But his teachings and ideas are very much in the vein of the teachings of Wycliffe and Hus and what will be other reformers. But he becomes so powerful, he is even able to overthrow the Medici family. And they are overthrown and actually run out of town for a while. And in doing this, then he takes control. And he begins to enact really strict reforms upon the people and punishments for sins and immorality. He created groups of young people who would go through the streets, citing people who they thought were women, who they thought were dressed immodestly or people misbehaving in other ways. And just really became strongly committed to what he saw as moral purity and the godly life, but then also coming to challenge Rome itself. Well, of course, this is in Italy itself, so it's not that far from Rome. So Rome still has power. The Pope calls for Savonarola to come to Rome. He refuses to go. He will not listen to Rome. And so what the Pope finally does is
it caused an interdict on the whole city. Now, this was one of the most powerful things that that a pope could do, because when he issued an interdict on a city, then that meant all the churches were closed. They could not hold services. Sacraments could be given. People could not partake of the communion. The common man felt that that was his tie to God. And if you closed the churches, then they were upset about that. So now Savonarola begins to lose support. When he started claiming to be able to perform miracles, there's another friar there in town that challenges him to prove that and sets a day and time for Savonarola to come and to prove he can do the miraculous by walking over hot coals. Well, the day comes and Savonarola shows up, but he keeps delaying and delaying doing it. And then the rainstorm comes and I guess puts out the coals and it's called off, but he loses the respect of the people. Eventually, the people rise up against him, and he is condemned, and he is hanged. Yet the principles of what he was doing, of calling for a pure life and a cleansing of the church, was something that did have its influence. And Savonarola is remembered for that. But usually, in secular histories that you will read, he's remembered as this radical that tried to overthrow the advancement of science and ideas of the Renaissance and wonderful Florence. So there's two ways of looking at it from that standpoint, but that's what happens during this time. What these men are representing are the attitudes of people who are coming to understand Scripture while seeing the gross corruption that is in the church and beginning to say, now, wait a minute, something's not right here. Many of them in their heart knew something wasn't right anyway, that what the church was and what it was doing could not be right. But when they began to be exposed to the Scriptures and preachers began to proclaim that the Scriptures do not teach what the Catholic Church says, and they begin to teach that the authority of the Bible is over the authority of the church, this will have a tremendous effect. So as these other factors develop that we looked at earlier, as all these things come into play, as mindsets are changing, the shift in power changes away from the church failing to meet the needs of the people, the refusal of the church itself then to listen to the reformers and to try to reform itself, all are going to lead to then what we see as the Reformation. So we are approaching that time. And we owe a lot, as I say, to these men who, in times where there was no doubt what they were going to have to face, stood up and defended Scripture and said, the Scriptures are our authority for serving God. And saying that against the authority and power of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, they're exceptional men, and they're men of conscience. And I have the greatest respect for them from that standpoint. They start on that path that will lead to the establishment of the authority of Scripture from which we are so indebted, to which we are so indebted today. Okay, 45 minutes on the dot there. Paul asks, what do you think is God's view of these men? I can't help but wonder. Yeah, me too. As I say, I don't think they've gotten all the way to New Testament Christianity, but they're on the way. They're heading that way. I'll tell you a story later about one of my ancestors. I think I've told the story before at church, but who what he believed was well on the way to New Testament Christianity. And he was martyred for his beliefs. And these are men who maybe didn't understand it all, but they were heading in that direction. And for that reason, I have great respect for them. If I was where they were at that time and was just discovering the scripture and had had a mindset all my life about the authority of the church, how far would I make it in my study to come to understand these things? I don't know. But I'll leave that up to God. I'm thankful for what they did. I don't have to pass judgment on them. But there is a debt that we owe to them. Okay, any other questions or thoughts? All right, well, we'll really begin to get into the Reformation then on Monday night. I hope this is continuing to be helpful. All right, good to see you. Good to see you guys. And thanks you for being here. And again, if you have any questions or comments, want to text me, email me, anything, I'll be glad to try to reply to them any way I can. All right, thanks. Good night, y'all.